We have come as far as verse 11 in chapter 2. Let me read to the end of the chapter. It says, "Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle partition wall between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building is fitly framed together, it's growing unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom," Jesus the chief cornerstone, "in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Paul is beginning to outline what the church is and the function of the church to this early New Testament church. In Ephesus, again, the featuring deity there was Diana, the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. But there were at least temples to 25 other pagan gods from the Greek and Roman pantheon. And Ephesus was a pagan city, a wealthy city. And Paul is constantly now facing the challenge of seeing the wall of prejudice be broken down between Jew and Gentile. Himself being a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the 8th day, takes us through his pedigree, and yet he ends up being the one sent into the Gentile world by the Lord to preach the gospel throughout the Gentile world, and he's constantly facing the issue of the differences between Jews and Gentiles, particularly in the area of circumcision. We hear about it in a number of books. But Paul is facing a prejudice that's over 1,000 years old in his own day, deep-rooted. Deep-rooted. I've been to Israel many times, 20 times. And for me, sometimes I can't tell the difference between an Arab and a Jew. They can tell the difference. I can't tell the difference sometimes. But there's still a deep-rooted feeling of who owns the land, who should be there, who shouldn't be there. In fact, last summer I had a chance to do the conference for over 100 Israeli Messianic pastors, all Sabras, born in Israel, which is a remarkable phenomenon. And then above and beyond that, about 60 Arab believers, born again, pastoring churches. And they all love the Lord, but there's still a friction between them in regards to the land, and it's thousands of years old. And it needs to be set aside. They know they need to love each other. They know they need to be nice to each other, but they're still figuring out how to do that for the sake of Christ. And here Paul is dealing with this tremendous prejudice between the Jews and the Gentiles. Understand this. He tells them in chapter 2, you know, you were lost. You were under the god of this world. You were, you know, children of wrath. He says, God, who's rich in mercy, he came, he revealed himself to you. By faith you're saved, grace you're saved through faith. That's not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. In fact, God has good works that are foreordained for you to walk in. You're his workmanship. You're his canvas. You're his masterpiece. That he's taken us from what he's taken us from, and he's made us sons and daughters of the Most High God. It's a remarkable, miraculous thing. He says, wherefore, because he's done all that, and it's an imperative, present imperative, you must constantly be remembering this, because now they come into Christ, into the church, and they hit this roadblock. Because for the Jews, this is what the Jews thought and taught in this day. The Jews believed the Gentiles were fuel for the fires of hell. If you were a Gentile, a Jew looked at you like a Presto log. That's all you were. Imagine that. Religious Jews would pray every morning, thank God. Religious males, would pray every morning, thank God I'm not a woman, a dog, or a Gentile. Ladies, you've come a long way. A Jew was not allowed to help a Gentile woman who was in the throes of childbirth. If he came upon a Gentile woman on the side of the road or somewhere and she was giving birth and she was in trouble, a Jew was not allowed to help another Gentile bring another Gentile into the world. Can you imagine that kind of prejudice? A Jew would come back into Israel from a foreign land and shake the dust of their feet off so they wouldn't bring Gentile dust into the Holy Land. Jesus challenges the religious leaders in his day. He said, you know, you guys, you strain in a gnat and you swallow a camel. The reason they would strain in a gnat, this little bug get caught in their throat, they'd be trying to cough it up, because that gnat may have been sitting on a Gentile and might have Gentile blood in it. So they would strain in a gnat, trying to choke that thing up and get it out of their throat. The Jews, when they went to the major feast from Galilee, they would come down the Jordan River, cross the Jordan River to the area or the Jordan side in Pyrea, and then cross back over by Jericho, so they wouldn't even have to walk through a Gentile area. I mean, the prejudice was so deep, and Paul is trying to say here now, look, you've become the church. You're not ancient Israel. You're a new entity that includes both Jew and Gentile. You're supposed to look a certain way. You're not supposed to look like ancient Israel. You're not supposed to look like that. He said, you have to constantly be remembering that you are constantly called by the circumcision, the uncircumcision. And he says, you have to understand they have good reason. They're looking down their nose at you, which they shouldn't be doing, but the Gentiles had earned some of it. You have to understand you're worshiping Diana. It was sexual. It was unclean. You look at the Greek and Roman pantheon, the way they worshiped was barbaric. It was unclean. And they all knew it left them empty at the end of the day. Many of the Gentiles were drawn to Judaism. They liked the idea of a monotheistic God. There's one God. They even like the idea of morality, of treating your wife the right way, your family. What they couldn't stand was the Jews who represented Judaism, because they were looking down their nose at the Gentile world, and there was such prejudice, they couldn't get past the Jews to get to the God of the Jews. And you and I have to be careful as the church of Jesus Christ, because we're supposed to look a certain way. Look, it describes what we were in verse 12. There's five negatives here. It says, at that time, remember, before you came to Christ, you were without Christ. That's without the Messiah, which is the center of Israeli belief. You were without the Messiah. You were aliens from the commonwealth or citizenship of Israel. You didn't belong. You were strangers from the covenants, plural, of the singular promise, the promise made to Abraham. You were strangers from that. You weren't part of the promise. Having, look, no hope without God in the world. That's how unbelievers are today. That hasn't changed. No hope without God in the world. If you are without God in this world, you have no hope. You have no hope. Again, I heard my son Mike say, you know, you think alcohol brings freedom? If that was true, alcoholics would be the happiest people in the world. Sex fulfills. If that were true, prostitutes would be the happiest people in the world. Heroin's going to take your problems away. If that were true, junkies would be the happiest people on the planet. The idea is there isn't anything out there. If you're without God, then you're without hope in the world. You don't have a Messiah. You're outside. You don't belong. It says here you're alienated. Alienation is one of the leading causes of suicide in our culture. Loneliness is a plague. And we have the capacity as people to be in the midst of all kinds of other people, be at a party, be where people are laughing, and feel so lonely that it's eating us up alive. And Paul is saying, now you're to be members of the church, which is a vastly different experience than what religious people have put forward. The Jews, yeah, they were to be separate. The Jews were to be moral. In the Old Testament, God said to Israel, what people is there on the face of the earth like you that have such ordinances and such commandments that have been instructed? They understood that they should be with one wife. They understood how to raise their kids. They understood there was one God. They understood there was forgiveness. They understood there were all kinds of instruction. And they were to be a separate people. Look, not so they could look down their nose at everybody else and act like they were holier than thou. They were to be separate so when the other nations of the world saw them, they were to be the missionary nation to all the other nations. Other nations were to realize, wow, look at what they have. Their God is real. And people who encountered a Jew were to sense an openness, a welcoming. And at this point, it had turned to the place where they were looking down their nose. They mocked the Gentiles. And what did you do with them? And we have to be careful today. Look, here we are 2,000 years later. How much prejudice is there in our nation? What kind of prejudices do we experience between race, between the color of our skin, between our social status, between whether we're rich or poor, between what's going on in our family, our nationality? We face all kinds of things like that. The church is supposed to be the place where all of that stuff is broken down. And if we can't do that, we're not going to be effective in the world, because the last verse says here, we're supposed to be a habitation for God through the Holy Spirit. That is our function. That is our function. Church is not supposed to be phony, religious, and empty. It's supposed to be alive, life-changing, and powerful. You know, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I want to ask you a question. Do you have a Messiah? Do you really belong to something? Or are you alienated? Are you without hope? What's your hope? You're going to make $1 million and retire on a golf course in Florida? What's your hope? Are you without God in the world? He says, you know, that's the way you Gentiles were. Understand that. So the Jew has some reason to look down on you because of the way you behaved, your immoral worship, or your phony pantheon of gods. And he says, but all of that now is to be changed through Christ. He's going to describe what the church should be in the world. Look at verse 13. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometime afar off now are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Those of you were at a great distance. And he contrasts but now with, in verse 12, at that time. He says, but now it's different. He says, then you were in the world. He says, now you're in Christ Jesus. You who were sometime afar off, he says, you're made nigh. And he says, that is by the blood of Christ. The church is not a human institution. It's not an organization. It's an organism. And it's created by the work of Christ himself. The church, the Greek word ekklesia, it means the called out ones. The idea is Christ saves us and he calls us out from the world. He doesn't call us to try to be slick and savvy and cool like the world. He's translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his own dear son. He's taken us out of all our loneliness, our hopelessness, our position of not of being alienated, not belonging to anything, and he's brought us into something. And he's done that himself. And the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is not a human institution. It says he's done that by his blood. And look what Paul says in verse 14. Now he changes. For he is not yours, but he is our peace. Paul sees Jew and Gentile together here in verse 14. And it's beautiful in the language. It's emphatic. He himself, the one who shed his blood from the verse before, he himself is our peace. The one who hath made both one. This person who has made both Jew and Gentile one. You'll notice one in verse 13. You'll notice one in verse 15. You'll notice one in verse 16. You'll notice one in verse 17. He's speaking of this unity, this coming together. He says, for he alone, Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood, he alone, distinct from all others, is how the language infers, is our peace. Calvary Chapel is not your peace. Religion is not your peace. Catholicism, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Calvary, none of that's our peace. It says here, he himself, the very person of Jesus Christ, is our peace. To be a member of the church, you have to be born into the church. You can't join the church. I have four kids. None of them joined. I'd have charged them for a membership if they joined. They were all born in. If you're a member of the church, you have to be born into it. You can't join. And we're born into this family together. And it's him alone. If you're a Baptist, be a born-again Baptist. Because Baptists ain't getting you to heaven. If you're a Lutheran, be a born-again Lutheran. Methodist, be a born-again Methodist. You're Catholic, you better be a born-again Catholic. You come to Calvary Chapel, don't think because you sit here, you know, you're not going to stand in front of the Lord someday and say, Lord, I was in Calvary Chapel every Sunday. He's going to say, where? Never heard of the place. Lord, I accepted your Son, Jesus Christ. Enter in. Well done. It's relationship. It's not religion. He alone is our peace. The one who has made both Jew and Gentile one and hath broken down the middle partition wall that was between. You know, it's interesting. Paul is sitting in prison in Rome. He's in prison in Rome because he had longed to help build the bridge between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he came to Jerusalem to one of the feasts. He had a Gentile, Trophimus, with him. And as he came into the temple areas, they started this rumor that he had taken this Gentile beyond the wall of partition that separated the big outer court in Jerusalem. And the temple is called the court of the Gentiles. And then where Herod's temple was, it was the court of women, the court of Israel, and the court of the priests. That was all surrounded by a wall that was 4.5 foot tall called the Wall of Partition. On that wall, there were 13 placards written in Greek and Latin for Gentiles. They found two of them. I've seen one of them. I have pictures of them. And on those 13 placards built into the Wall of Partition, this is the inscription. It said, no foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. 13 of those exact same signs around that wall. Paul says Christ has broken down the wall of partition. He was in prison because he started a riot over that wall of partition. He's sitting in Rome in prison, writing to this Ephesian church that he loved, thinking, no doubt, that's the very reason I'm here. And he says, Christ has broken down. He knows Christ has broken that wall down because the Bible tells us when Jesus died on the cross and he breathed his last, that the veil in the temple, which was much more prominent than this wall, was torn in half, 80 foot tall, this veil from top to bottom. It was torn open and it laid open the Holy of Holies. And Judaism in that respect at that point was put on hold. And the way was made open by the blood of Christ for Jew or for Gentile. He says, he has broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us, having abolished, the Greek, made inoperative in his flesh the enmity, that was between Jew and Gentile, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. And he did that to make in himself of the two, of the Jew and the Gentile, look, one new man, and it's new in quality. Make in himself is the idea of creating something. To make in himself one new man, so making peace. Look, one thing the world should see if they come in the church is they should see this is an organization like no other. You know, look at this crew. Look around. You don't believe me. Look at this crew. There's young, old, hairy, bald, cool, square, big boned, thin, black, white, Asian, Indian. Who would have ever hung out with this crew? Before you were saved, would you hang out with this crew? What Christ has done in our lives and what he's done in his heart, that we delight to come, we delight to gather with the family of God. And that we have brothers and sisters that we would never even have talked to that have become part of our very heart and part of our family. An unbeliever is supposed to walk in here and see something that the world doesn't know anything about because the world doesn't know how to look past those differences. And when somebody walks in here as an unbeliever, we should never be looking down our nose at them or judging them. We should be sharing the love of Christ. Certainly we're separate, not because we're better than them. Because we have a destiny. We're going to heaven. This is temporary. We're passing through. How quickly it goes by. And we're going to step into eternity. That's our destiny. And it says the very Spirit of Christ is in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. He's made us one. So it says here that this work he's done on the cross, that he might, look, verse 15, he's abolished in his flesh the enmity of the law, commandments, to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace, that's between Jew and Gentile, and that, he did that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof. 15 and 16 say this. He's done this. He's reconciled Jew, Gentile, old, young, black, white, Asian cultures, society. In Christ, we're reconciled to one another. And the reason is, in verse 16, because we've been reconciled to God through Christ. Nobody was closer. The Jew was no closer than the Gentile. They had the truth, but they were just as lost. Without Christ, they were going to be just as damned in their death as the Gentile had been pagan his whole life. He says here two remarkable things. He's broken down the wall between culture and society and race. That's all torn down in Christ. He's done that to make us one. And that's true because he's broken down the bigger wall. That was between a sinning Jew or a sinning Gentile and a holy God. He's reconciled, as it says here, to God in verse 16. Verse 17 says, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, the Gentile, and to them that were nigh, the Jew. He preached peace, for through him, look, we both, Jew and Gentile, we have access by one Spirit, there's a Spirit in us crying, Abba, Father, unto the Father. We both, yours might say, have entry. It's a very interesting word in verse 18. The word access, and I can never pronounce these, is prosagagus, which is the official in the Oriental court that would take someone and introduce them to the king. It's from that word. It's not just access. It has to do with proper introduction. We have been properly introduced to the King. That's what's happened through the blood of Christ, to our Father. If you're reading John Phillips' translation on this book, he has a wonderful story on this verse at Buckingham Palace. Little boy, years ago, went to walk up to the gate, and you know those guards are there. They don't say anything. They don't move to anything. And he kind of stepped in front of them, and the little kid said, I want to see the king. I want to see the king. And as that happened, another man walked up behind the boy in a suit, and he went like this. The guard stepped by, and the guy in the suit took the little boy by the hand and walked in the gates, Buckingham Palace, walked up into the main entrance, all the servants, 40 people just in charge of tea for Buckingham Palace. Started to walk down one of the corridors. The one corridor had 40 rooms in one wing to one side for guests to stay. There was an estate dining room where the dining room table was as big as an ice skating rink. Room after room to the second floor, which was all separated with different guards and things, finally comes to this room a quarter mile from where they walked into the door. Knocks on the door, and the king opens the door. And there's little Willie. The man that had him by the hand was Prince Philip, Prince of Wales, the son of the king. He said, "Dad," he said, "this is Willie." He said, "I found him out front. He wanted to meet you." And Willie and the king had a conversation that day. That's the word access here. That's what's happened. The son has taken us by the hand and taken us to the Father. Access to something we could have never been part of, ever. By his blood, by his work, Jew and Gentile, whatever we are, whatever the prejudices are, they should all fall away because we have access to the King by the Son. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, he's going to say, verse 19, now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, like he said in verse 12. That's not what the situation is anymore. You're fellow citizens. More than that, he says, you're of the household of God. You're family. He takes it to the emotional level. Not just now you're citizens, now you're part of the promises of God, like ancient Israel, as it were. You're more than that. You're of the household of God. You know, one of the interesting things is, and I love to do, is the Garden Tomb. We go to Israel to be at the empty tomb. You know, that's always the highlight of the church. That's why anybody goes. If that tomb wasn't empty, nobody would go to Israel. There's an empty tomb there. And you go there, and it's really interesting. You know, there'll be German groups there, and you hear them singing, and you know the melody to the song they're singing. You just don't understand the words. But they're singing a song that we sing here. You just hear it in another language. Then there's a Korean group, somewhere else, singing in another language. And you know the melody, but you don't understand the words. And there's a group of Africans, an African garb from somewhere in Africa, singing, weeping. Don't understand the words, but you understand the melody. I don't know how many times I've stepped in and out of that empty tomb and run into somebody from China or Japan or from Africa. We kind of look at each other and laugh and help each other step out. And you go to say something and you kind of both laugh. There's tears in both your eyes. And you both nod your head. You point at the door. It says, "He is not here. He is risen." And there's a camaraderie. As a family, we don't understand each other yet, all of us, the same language, but there's a language that's deeper than what's in the vocal cord. And they'll shake their head, and they'll nod, tears will run down their face, and they're saying, "Yeah, the tomb is empty. It is empty." And it's wonderful. It says here, he's made us his kids. We're part of his household. Verse 20, 21, and 22 tells us this. There's a foundation, there's a formation, and there's a function. Verse 20 says this, and I think it's important for everybody that's here. Listen, he says, and ye are, he's really going to describe the church now. Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I have a question. Do you have a foundation? If you're here today and you don't know Christ, look, this is not about church and it's not about phony religious games. Do you know Jesus Christ? Is there a foundation in your life? When Jesus stood among the crowds, and they were gathered, thousands, Jews, Gentiles, lepers, people that would never touch each other, would never rub shoulders, Roman guards, all of them gathered around, all of them listening. Jesus said, let me tell you what a wise man is like. He's a man who hears my words and does them. That man is like a man who built his house upon the rock. And when the winds blew and when the storm comes and winds and storms come to our lives, he doesn't say if, he says when. And when the winds blow and the storm comes, that house will stand because it's built upon a rock. The foolish man or woman is the one who hears my words and doesn't do them. They're like somebody building their house on the sand. And when the storm comes and the wind blows, because that house has no foundation, it's going to collapse. And great will be the destruction of that house. Isn't it wonderful to have a foundation? No matter what happens, no matter what comes down, we have something underneath of us that's immovable. You know, we do, again, 80 to 100 funerals every year here at the church. You multiply that out by 30 years. We have a way bigger church in heaven than most people have on earth. We got half our families up there. It's remarkable. And what a foundation that is, because it comes to all of us, whether it's in hospice, whether it's somebody with a gun pointed at us, whether it's breathing our last moment in an automobile accident is about to happen. There is that moment for all of us. And at that moment, what's under you? What's your foundation? He says, we have a foundation here, and that is through the apostles and prophets, Old or New Testament prophets, sure, whatever you want. The idea is this. The apostles were those who were sent forth to speak the word. The prophets were those who spoke the word on behalf of God. And the idea is the foundation we have is the word of God. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, not the capstone, the cornerstone. When the very foundation of the building was laid, they put that first stone in place, and everything else then in the blueprint, in the construction, was measured off of that stone. In our lives, everything's measured off of Christ. The way we live morally should be measured off of Christ. The way we love people and forgive people should be measured off of Christ. Our attitudes should be measured off of Christ. Lord, would you do this? Lord, your word, is this what you want me to do? Lord, you busted me. I know I got to change this. We have a foundation. The apostles and prophets, the word of God, the chief cornerstone himself being Jesus. That's wonderful. So we have something rock solid under us, whatever comes. And he says in verse 21, in whom, that's Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is fitly framed, literally it's being joined together. And then he puts an organic word in there. It is growing. You don't see buildings grow much, do you? You see additions. You hardly see buildings grow. If that's true, ours is getting watered today. Hopefully it'll grow. In whom the whole building is being joined together and growing unto a holy temple in the Lord, the Holy of Holies. Look, it says we have this foundation. We're saved. Okay, but then there's growth in all of our lives as a church, as Calvary Chapel Philadelphia, and as individuals. We're growing. You know, some of us are just learning not to drink. Some of us are learning to cry. We've never cried. We're realizing we have tear ducts. God give us tear ducts so our head wouldn't explode. Some of us are learning to cry. Some of us are learning to stop crying. Some of us are learning not to curse. Me, you. For some of us, that's a big step because we used to punch. Now we just curse. We're growing. We're changing. We have a foundation. Our lives We're being conformed in the image and likeness of Christ. So we're in the process of growing on the foundation we have. And part of that growth, he says, for the church is we're fitly joined together. There's something in the church that's necessary for our spiritual health and our spiritual growth. You know, we're told in the book of Hebrews that we should stir one another up to faith and good works, that we should not neglect the gathering together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, especially as we see the day drawing near. Church is not an option. The Lord didn't say, hey, try church. You might like it. Church is not an option. You're born into it. You are part of the church. That is inescapable. And there's learning, there's growing, there's gifts given to the church. You're going to talk about in chapter 4. And in church, you know, you're kind of grinding against other believers. You need to learn what long-suffering is, forgiveness, patience. The church is a great place to learn that. Because in church, there's going to be people who bless you, and there's going to be people who drive you out of your mind. And they're both necessary. And when you're thinking all day about somebody who drives you out of your mind, remember, there's somebody that you drive out of theirs, too. But we're being joined together, it says, the church. We're being formed together, and we're growing into a holy temple. That is the formation. And the function, ultimately, is this. In whom, verse 22, the first two words, still referring back to Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. In whom ye also are being built together. God's purpose is for a habitation of God through his Holy Spirit. The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, are to be a place, you know, if there's one ember, it throws off a little bit of heat. You gather together a whole big pile of embers, and it is throwing off, it stirs itself up, it throws off heat, it throws off light. When we gather here, all of us believers, it should have an effect. Look, people will call and say, where's the church? And sometimes I want to say, they're everywhere. I don't know where they are all week. They're everywhere. Because when you're not here, there ain't no church. The church is not the building. It's you. When I hear, you know, you hear all of these voices singing, when everybody's gathered together praying, studying the Word, that's church. That's the ecclesia. Where's the church? I don't know. They're scattered across the whole city. Don't ask me where they're at. I know what they're saying. It's on Philmont Avenue, and here's the address, and here's the zip code, and this is how you get there. But as you and I, every joint, every ligament supplies, as we do, it's right. You know, we come together. This should be a habitation for God through the Holy Spirit. Paul says, when an unbeliever comes in among you, he should come under conviction. She should come under conviction and say, you know what? God is really in this place. This is not just church. These people are not just playing church. God is really in this place. And that person should come under conviction and give their life to Christ. That the unbeliever should come into a church that is the habitation of God through the Holy Spirit and say, wow, something real is cooking there. I don't know how to put it in words. Everybody there is either nuts or they all know something I don't. It should be undeniable. Think of what calls itself the church today. How sad. Think of what calls itself the church that's embracing all types of immoral things, all types of godless behavior, mocking the written word of God. Think of what calls itself the church. The church is supposed to be the place where our lives are built upon the word of God. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Him working in our lives, not religion, but relationships. So we're continuing to grow together. And the place when we come together is a place that becomes a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. That's what we want as we gather, isn't it? Just me and you, buddy? I appreciate it. Just two of us? Do we want this to be a place where it's a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit, or don't we? You know, do we want men to know that we're his disciples by the love that we have one for another? That's what it's saying. So here's the church. Here we are. We're gathered. You have a problem with bigotry or prejudice? You need to get on your knees today. There ain't no room for that here. This is not our house. This is blood bought. Somebody else paid for this in their blood. That's why we're here. We have no right to that. You think you can look down your nose at somebody else? You got it wrong. God's called us so we can get under a broken life and lift it up, not look down our nose at it. We're his representatives to a lost world. People should never come in and feel like, I can't wait to get out of there. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Because think of what church is in people's minds today. Come on, church, you kidding me? Is that really necessary? You get in there, they're going to bang you over the head for money. I know what they're all about. I see those speeches. You're going to like one of those weird guys on TV swinging his sports coat around. Is that who you are? You know, just, you know, think of what people think about church. I love church. I never thought, when I was out in the world taking drugs, I was a lunatic. I never thought I would ever say that. I love church. Again, I loved it on Christmas Eve because I get out of the cold and got somewhere warm for an hour or two. I love church. I love to sing praises. I love to come together with my family, my spiritual family, and see what the Lord's going to do. Are people going to get saved? Are people going to get healed? Is the worship going to be good? Is the sermon going to stink? Or is it going to be okay? You know, I love to come together because this is the one place. Look, out there you got beat up all week. Everybody picks up. You believe in why? You believe in creation. You believe in morality. You believe Jesus is coming, you know, and then you come together with a whole bunch of people who all believe the same thing. That's medicine. You know, it reaffirms. It should be a place of health. It should be a place where we welcome the unbeliever, and the only thing that judges the unbeliever is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, not you and I. You make a lousy Holy Ghost, if someone hasn't told you that already. Let the Holy Ghost be the Holy Ghost. The church. What an interesting institution. Organism in this world today. Here we are. You know, it's interesting. In heaven, I'll get to know all your names, all your stories. I know your faces. I call people buddy. Hey, buddy. Brother. Because I was beyond names at about 600 or 700. I was done. I know faces still. I'm way beyond that. But it's a delight for me to come to see all of you, to be together, to worship, to look into his word, to understand where we are as we look at the news in regards to time and history and the return of Christ for his bride. What a wonderful thing not to be going through these days alone, isn't it? Isn't it? And this should be a place where everybody, creed, color, race, whatever nationality, social status, everybody is welcome in the family of God. He sees no distinction. The only ones that are getting in are blood bought. There is no other reason. There's no other reason. Let's stand. Let's sing a last song. We'll have the musicians come. Let me ask you several questions. Listen, we go through this. Are you without God in the world today? You out there on your own, somebody dragged you out to church this morning and promised they would buy you breakfast if you came, or lunch. Do you have God? Are you without hope? What's your hope? What's your hope? Or are you hopeless? What's your hope? You want to get married? I'll talk to you a couple of months after you get married and then ask what your hope is then. You want to get a mortgage? I'll talk to you a few months after that. You can tell me what your hope is then. You want to get back in shape? I'll talk to you when you forget about that and then we'll ask what your hope is. What's your hope? You're here today and you don't have a hope. You need to turn to Christ. Are you alienated? Do you feel so lonely sometimes? It's like something inside eating you alive, and no one else knows it. Suicidal thoughts sometimes. You can't stand it. You got your act together so everybody sees the outside, but you lay in bed alone with yourself at night, and you can't stand it. It's killing you. You don't have to be alienated, because there's one who is alienated for you in your place to a level of alienation you will never conceive of. He hung on the cross and he cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he did that in our place so we never have to cry it. He was forsaken and alienated to a point beyond human conception, so that you and I never need to be alienated. He took our place in alienation. You can be part of the family of God. You can have brothers and sisters that care about you. You can have someone to make this journey, this pilgrimage with, until we step into glory at the end of it. Do you have that? We'll sing this last song. If you're here today and you know you're tired, you're empty, you know you're a sinner and you need forgiveness, I'm going to ask you just simply to slip out of your seat and come and stand down here so we can pray with you, give you a Bible to read, some literature. If a friend brought you, they're going to say, "Come on, come on, I'll get down with you." I'd encourage you where you stand. If you're dealing with bigotry or prejudice, you need to bow your heart before a God who is colorblind and ask his forgiveness. Because we are brothers and sisters. We all got off the boat with great, 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 great grandpa Noah. We're one family. Let's bow our hearts. Father, I know you've overheard. We want this to be, Lord, in a context where your spirit can apply these things to our hearts. Father, this is a huge picture. And there's greater depth here than I could ever, Lord, bring forward. And Father, I dread the thought of the responsibility being on me to bring these things to the hearts of the folks that are gathered here, let alone my own heart. But we do trust you, Lord, your Holy Spirit. We believe your word is alive and powerful. Father, we pray for any here, Lord, today that really have to deal for one difficult season in life or one reason or another, bigotry or prejudice, Lord, something that would cause them to be divisive or with their mouth or looking down their nose. Lord, don't let us be infected with that, Lord. Let love be shed abroad from our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray for those here today maybe that realize I am without hope. I am alienated. I am lonely to the point of pain. I'm alone. I'm a sinner. I'm tired. I want forgiveness. I want life. I want a family. Lord, would you draw them to yourself today? Your word says you add to the church daily such as should be saved. We trust you to do that, Lord. We lift our hearts in song, Lord. We pray for those around us. Pray for our own hearts, Lord. Pray for those who may not know you here, Lord, that you would have them forget about church, forget about religion, and, Lord, that they would find their hearts drawn to you, Lord Jesus, to you alone, Lord, to be their peace. We trust you to do that. We pray in your name. Amen.